Just before I begin today, I just want to acknowledge a debt to my colleague, Pastor Fleming Blishen, who also serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church, but Our Savior Lutheran Church in Prince Rupert, BC. His words on this text 3 years ago still resonate with me, and though I've tried to prepare my own message, I know that my words are influenced by his. Cranberry juice and pretzels. You don't have aphasia. There's a point. Cranberry juice and pretzels, I responded as I settled into my second of three flights down to San Antonio, Texas, for 5 days of leadership training with the Industrial Areas Foundation. The cabin attendant places the cup in front of me on that miniature fold-out table that hovers above your thighs. And as she serves me, she looks to my next-door neighbor and sees that he's sleeping with his head against the window, his neck cricked and drooling on his jacket. She lets him sleep and moves on to the next row. No salty or sweet option for you, I think to myself as I tear open my pretzel sticks. One order shall be taken, and one shall be left. You should have stayed awake. My time traveling in San Antonio was wonderful. I looked forward to the training, and the reason that I went in November wasn't to get out of Edmonton in November, because unfortunately, as is the way with these kinds of conferences and educational events, I didn't really see much other than the inside of the building where they were hosting the training. In fact, the schedule was so full while I was away from the Monday to the Friday that I decided to walk from the airport to the conference center. It was only about 6 miles, but I just knew that was going to be my only chance to be outside and get to see a little bit of San Antonio. So I can report, they have some pretty impressive freeways. Nice sidewalks. It's amazing how cement keeps when you don't have frost heaves. I'm always amazed when I'm walking through large urban centers, whether in Canada or the U.S. or Mexico, just how familiar everything is in this globalized world that we live in. One of the takeaway sessions for me, and I've heard it before, but it always sticks with me at this training. So the training is called something to the effect of Leadership for Public Life. And I was there studying with the Industrial Areas Foundations and had the opportunity to observe an event of COPS Metro, which is a broad-based community organizing justice network, including the Roman Catholic Church and other faith communities, interfaith groups, labor and social service charities. They've been in existence for about 50 years, COPS Metro, and they have been responsible over the years for over $1.5 billion worth of development in the neighborhoods that they work in San Antonio. They intentionally work in the neighborhoods. Well, in fact, the story that I heard while I was down there was that the reason for the founding of COPS Metro was that San Antonio sits kind of in a bowl-shaped geography. And there's a large river that runs through it, and so it's actually subject to flooding. When the rains come, they come all at once and heavily, and San Antonio, as long as it's existed, has been subject to flooding. At one point in the city's history, it really had no good plan to deal with the flooding, other than the rich will build their homes and businesses on the hills, and the poor will live in the low areas. And so the inciting incident for the founding of COPS Metro was when two children died sleeping in their beds at night when the basement suite they were living in flooded, and they were drowned in their sleep. This brought together neighbors, and church groups, and they started to talk about the injustice of that event and how they could work to change it. So the session that always sticks with me in this type of training, which I have heard before, but it always resonates with me, is called World As It Is and World As It Should Be, or As It Ought To Be. And the discipline in this session for raising up public leaders is to say that we want to work for change, but we also need to be wide-eyed and critically engaged. We need to be intellectually awake to the realities of this world, the world as it is. In the world as it is, the rich, like I said, build on the hills and keep themselves safe, and the poor are left to set up shop wherever's left over. In the world as it is, the rich and the powerful are secure, and the poor, not so much. In the world as it is, individuals and groups keep to themselves and hoard power to themselves and lord that power over ones that don't look or act or believe as them. And so men historically have wielded power over women. And the Christian church has historically wielded power and influence over other faith groups. And at other times and in other places in the world, that's been reversed. In the world as it is, violence and coercion rule the day. In the world as it is, it's okay for privileged people to go on national TV and talk about you people while they wag the finger. In the world as it is, it's okay for your hockey coach to punch you in the back of the head for getting it wrong on the ice. In the world as it is, we sharpen words and wield them as weapons in order to keep other people down and kill them. And in the world as it is, if they won't stay down with our words, then we arm our police forces to finish the job. I don't need to belabor the point. You live in the world as it is. You know the rules. You're allowed to exist so long as you don't pick a fight with authority. But the discipline doesn't end there. The discipline of raising up leaders, of awaking to our identity as real agents, as creatures of God who calls forth that agency for the good of the peace and prosperity of all of the world. The counterweight to seeing with clear eyes the world as it is, as has always been the role of the prophets in the midst of the people of God, the counterweight is to lift up the world as it should be. It's to gather together in our rage when children die in their sleep, and to hone our rage and use it to stoke a fire that will light our imagination and not just settle for what if, but light our imaginations for what could be and stoke the steam engines of our existence so that we could work together for that common good, for a world that is more just and true, a world where all people, where all creatures are valued not for what who they could be or how they might become more like someone else, but for who they are at their core. The world as it shall be, where in the words of the prophet Isaiah, swords are beaten into plowshares and spears are molded into pruning hooks. A modern day artist in the U.S. has taken to receiving guns turned in on amnesty days and melting them down and making them into flower pots. The image is the same. Weapons of war, weapons of enforcement, are turned into vessels of growth an abundant life. But I have a bone to pick with this methodology of the world as it is and the world as it should be. It doesn't go far enough. For as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't just wonder and wait or even work actively towards, like good little socially conscious citizens, towards the world as it could or ought to be or should be. We wait and we watch and we work for the world as it shall be. The world that Jesus has won and secured, the world that Jesus offers freely, though not cheaply, to all. The world as it shall be, where peace will reign, and where abundance is the rule, and where every voice and heart and mind is celebrated and welcome. The world as it shall be. Well, the difficulty of heading out, as much as I knew it would be worthy, the difficulty of going towards the end of November to this training is that there's a few other things happening this time of year in the church and at our places of work and in our families. Who's been to a Christmas party already? How many Christmas concerts are on the schedule? Thanksgiving in the U.S. was not even done as I was flying home, and already the Christmas decorations were up. In the world as it is, there's no time or space for Advent. We jump from one economic stimulus to the next. The danger, the real danger in the world that we live in, the world as it currently is that there's too much to do, that we strive. In fact, and here's where I lean on my friend Fleming. He talks about a little yellow package that he was offered when he was at a similar training. It was craftily branded as FOMO relief. It was really just caffeine pills, but it was relief for FOMO. Do you know what FOMO is? Oh, you're not hip with the lingo of today's youth. Do you know what FOMO is, Ryan? Oh, fear of missing out. Yeah. So either we become paralyzed by our fear of missing out, and we just get despairing because there's so much worthy, good work and activity to be done, and we can't do it all, and it just defeats us, cripples us. Or we try to become superhuman and do it all somehow and medicate ourselves through caffeine and nicotine and whatever the drug of choice of the day is, that we end up exasperated and exhausted. Again, I lean on Pastor Fleming. If you research a quick Google of FOMO, we'll show you that it is not just a word, a hip word in the culture at the moment, but it is a bona fide psychological disorder. We typically see it in people ages 18 to 35. It's epidemic in the millennial generation, but it is present in all age groups. Not surprisingly, psychologists suppose and infer that social media exacerbates FOMO. I post my pictures of my trip to sunny San Antonio while you shovel your driveways, and how could you help but feel that you're missing out, not living your life fully yet? We're on a deeper level. We see pictures of families spending time together at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and we are reminded that our own children are far away, and that we are missing time with them. We picture happy couples, newly engaged or married, in their carefully cropped and manufactured wedding pictures, On the same dark winter evening, as we look across the living room to see at the empty couch where our own loved one used to sit, and we suffer in this world as it is. The world as it is too often induces a deep sense of sadness, suggesting, as it does in whispers and shouts, that we ought to compare ourselves to others and find a way to measure up. And if you don't measure up, you will be left behind. This engenders and brews unease with what life is like and an expectation of what it should be. This tumult is the opposite of the peace that passes all understanding. Inside the church, we have our own version of fear of missing out that's been perpetuated, especially in North America, with our twisted and sin-touched theology of rapture, which, can we just pause for a moment and say, is not biblical? When Jesus does come again, so says this pseudo-theology, on a cloud of glory, wielding thunderbolts, those who are awake, read those who believe in Jesus, will be taken up to heaven, and the unbelievers will be left behind. Then, two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, says Jesus, and the world as it is fills in the blanks. Keep awake, or else. The irony is that despite Jesus' constant warnings to stay awake, even Jesus' own first and closest disciples could not keep their eyes open. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved, stirred inwardly even to his essence. And then he said to them, "I am most deeply troubled, even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And then he came to his disciples and found them not awake, but sleeping. And Jesus said to Peter, "So what? You couldn't stay awake with me in this hour of my tribulation, not even for one measly hour? Stay awake now and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. I see and know indeed that the Spirit is willing. I also see and know that the flesh is weak." And so again, Jesus went away for the second time and prayed, "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done." And again, Jesus returned, troubled and suffering, only to find his friends and would-be protectors asleep at the switch. For their eyes had become so heavy, and they lacked for FOMO-relieving caffeine pills. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words, and then he came to his disciples and said to them, "You're still asleep. You feel rested now? Well, rise up, for the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed and is now in the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be on our way. My betrayer is here." Like the disciples, We are constantly sleeping, either because we look at the world as it is and all of its injustice and violence, and we feel like there's nothing we can do other than go to sleep. It's just too tiring. Or we wage war by 1,000 tweets and Facebook posts, go to every march and rally, and pound those pills to stay awake. But here's the miracle of Jesus' story. It's the miracle that Matthew points out as he shares this teaching from Jesus. Matthew, who's writing more or less 50 years after Jesus' ascension. And so for 50 years, well, probably more realistically, for about 1 year, or let's be charitable and say 6, the church was saying, stay awake! Jesus is coming back any minute now! The first fruits of the resurrection, that amazing miracle that we saw as he rose from the tomb, that's for you, and that's for me, it's going to change the world! Just wait and see! Wait! Any minute now! He'll be back. I'm sure he's doing something important. 1 decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades, 5 decades, and Matthew sees people falling asleep. And so Matthew reports to his church Jesus' teaching. The end is going to come just like it did in Noah's day. Pay close attention here. Recall Noah's story. People are going to be moseying about, preparing for weddings, preparing for feasts, going about daily life. People are going to be awake and sleeping, but not paying a lot of attention, while the weirdo in the valley builds a boat. And then one day the rain comes all at once and some are taken away and some are left. To be clear, the story that Jesus chooses is that it's the ones who are left that are saved. The ones who are taken are swept under the floods of God's wrath and judgment. Only the ones who've been paying attention and listening for what God is up to in their midst find themselves on the boat, which, by the way, had plenty of room for everyone if they had just been awake and paying attention. So stay awake. It's a good teaching, a teaching we all need continuously, because we are full of yawns, of disinterested defeat. But it's not the bottom of the miracle of Jesus' unexpected coming as a powerless infant born to a poverty-stricken family, moving under the weight of an unjust and corrupt government all around despite being advanced in their pregnancy. The bottom of the miracle of God's coming near is that at the very moment when Jesus' disciples have failed him and earned every drop of God's wrath, they are left and so saved because Jesus agrees to be taken in their place. And by their, I mean our. Jesus goes to the judgment. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus goes to the tomb so that all might come through death. And every death-dealing force in this world as it is, that all might come through into the world, not just as it should be if it were fair, but as it shall be, because God is good and just, because God loves first. So we don't need to be afraid that Jesus will pass us by and leave us behind. even though we fall asleep, not when or if we fall asleep, as though we could just by some summoning up of our vigilance, we could do it. In fact, Jesus doesn't come to engender this fear in us, but to free us from all fear. Our fear of missing out, both in relationship to others and in our eternal and everlasting relationship with God, who has become our Father. Through Jesus is poured out a peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus Christ, we are knit into a perfect love that drives out all fear. We are made a part of the family of God. And so when our families in this world as it is fail us or fall asleep on us, we are given brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. When our grandfathers and grandmothers die on us, we are given grandmothers and grandfathers as part of the body of Christ. In this world as it is, that is becoming the world as it shall be. Jesus doesn't pass us by, but wakes us up when we fall asleep. He's the one who rouses us when we've fallen into a deep slumber. And when we don't know how to live life anymore, when we feel like we are missing out because of what we've lost or don't have, Jesus draws near. As Paul has it in his letter to the Romans, besides this, you know what time it is. How it's now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is now far gone. The day is dawning. Yes, the day is near. Jesus wakes us so we can be alive again. Through Jesus, we aren't afraid of missing out. Through Jesus, we gain our capacity, our imagination, and our power to transform this world in partnership with God, to join in the great celebration of ushering in the King for the second time, to celebrate the world as it shall be. All this because Jesus never stops moving, never stops saving, never stops sharing, never stops loving and healing. All this because Jesus never stops stooping to wake us. And so awake, O people, awake, O siblings, from your slumber, for Jesus is not only coming, Jesus is here. Amen.